Thank you. Good morning. I am blessed to be with you this morning and to be back in Nigeria to fellowship with many friends, to renew our oneness together in Christ, and to be able to share the Word of God with you. I want to thank the elders and the members of Sovereign Grace Bible Church for their gracious hospitality for me and the team from First Love Missions and First Love Publications. Also, we bring greetings from Christ Bible Church, the church I pastor in the San Francisco area of California in the United States. I'm very happy to be here, and I say that there is much at stake in these end times with regard to the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is nearly vanished from the face of the earth. Not just in the nation of Nigeria or the United States of America, but there is an emergency for urgency to recover the gospel. Everyone who is a true saint of Christ, a true minister of the gospel, anyone who has interest in the divine message ordained by God to lead one to salvation and the preservation and the prosperity of that message called the gospel, should be alarmed, should be concerned, should have a vested interest in not only recovering the purity and the accuracy of the gospel, but also in its propagation, in its spread throughout the ends of the earth. This is a very desperate age we are living in. The church has confronted issues of life and death. And if the gospel diminishes and goes out of sight, as it did during the Middle Ages from 500 to 1500 AD, it means the church is in a desperate plight. When the dark curtain of ignorance and deception was cast over the Western world during this thousand-year time where Satan had his way in many respects, billions and billions of people died in their sins not knowing the gospel of Christ. The world is not given the commission to preach the gospel and to preserve it, but the church is. We are caretakers of the oracles of God, having received the mantle from the Jews, who were its caretakers in the Old Testament, but now with the addition of the New Testament scriptures, the Bible being completed, we in the church are its caretakers. You and I have a direct responsibility to understand the gospel, to share it, to spread it far and wide, and to be zealous to maintain its purity. Do you believe that? Do you agree with that? Well, let's delve into this topic today, titled, I Am Not Ashamed of the Gospel, based on Romans 1, 16 and 17. This will not be an exposition of this scripture, but a topical presentation. By way of introduction, let me say, how many of you, again, are here today because of the radio program you heard yesterday and the day before? Raise your hand, please. Okay, a good half of you. Thank you. I believe that God has His people throughout the world planted here and there. And the Lord said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me. They will follow me, and no man will snatch them out of the Father's hand. Jesus told the Pharisees, he that is of God hears God's word. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. The word of God in its pure doctrines, in its testimony, and in its truth resonates in the heart and mind of every true believer when they hear the gospel, when they hear the word of God. They have a witness inside of them that bears testimony to the truth. They have an anointing from the Holy One and have no need that someone teach them everything, because they have an instinctive ability to recognize consistent truth in Scripture when they hear it as a gift given by the Holy Spirit. Now, this conference has the general theme of a cloud of witnesses. The messages you will hear will develop and present several witnesses of Scripture to our generation and to us in the conference. One of these witnesses is the gospel. One of these clouds of witnesses is the gospel. 500 years ago, Martin Luther was used as an instrument of God to break the bonds of Rome, to break free of the blindness that had enslaved millions for a millennium, and to bring out the simple truth that we read in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Let me read those to you. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" May God bless this reading of His Word to our hearts, and all God's people say, Amen. One of these witnesses, as I said, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many aspects of the gospel that I can bring out in this message and in the coming messages. But we will discuss today and examine the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of the gospel, which is contained in the doctrines of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been coming to Nigeria for over 23 years, almost every year. And one of the shocking realizations that I have come to is that most people we have been ministering to at our annual conferences, and many of them are pastors, do not even understand the gospel, the simple plan of salvation, of the death, burial, and resurrection, and atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. In our text, the apostle recognizes, as I give just a brief background and short exposition of our text, the apostle recognizes the vital role of the gospel. He doesn't downplay or diminish its importance, but he confesses that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. There are many people who talk about other things so that the heart of the gospel message is obscured. The person and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is diminished, even to the point where some are ashamed of the gospel, because in it the offense of the cross exposes sin. And therefore many Christians are afraid to share the gospel with other people because they are afraid of the disapproval of their hearers as they are convicted by the gospel message. Paul says, look, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Well, secondly, contrary to those who diminish the gospel, the apostle elevates the gospel to the place of being the very power of God in changing lives and saving souls. If we do not keep the gospel at the high, vital place of importance in our evangelism activities, in the church, in our lives, spreading the gospel through our lifestyle and through the word, people will not get saved, because it is the gospel that the Holy Spirit uses to change lives and transform lives and save souls. If we do not preach the gospel, then souls will not be saved, because God has designed and committed Himself to saving souls through the gospel message. Therefore, it behooves us as Christians to not only understand the gospel and share it in its fullness, in its plenty, in its breadth, in its length, in its depth, and its height. But we must understand the wideness of it, the comprehensive nature of the gospel. The gospel is not just contained, as some pastors teach, in praying in the name of Jesus, or making proclamations and prognostications in the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus represents His entire nature and His being. The name of Jesus represents a huge body of truth contained in the Scriptures that teach us about His person, His attributes, His glorious perfections, and the full gospel message, which contains hundreds and hundreds of points that explain His cross work in very great detail. And to say, therefore, that one's understanding of the gospel is confined to praying in the name of Jesus, that is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. There are many types of Christ. There are different gospels, and there are different Christs. Now, I say that in all respect to you and in all humility, because we must be open to learning from many different sources, many different teachers that God would send to us. When I was a new Christian, I greatly respected my first teacher. At that first year as a member of a church in North Carolina. But as I moved back to New York from that first church, God used other teachers and other pastors to add and to water the Word of God in my understanding of the Scriptures and theology and doctrine. Without doctrine, you have no foundation upon which to be equipped and to be qualified to be a minister of reconciliation, to be an ambassador of Christ. God uses His Word, to communicate the knowledge of who He is. This is a great mystery. It's an awesome and amazing truth that God uses sinful, saved, yet unworthy believers to communicate the gospel message that He has written in the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Now, thirdly, the gospel is not exclusive. We read that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The Jews no longer have exclusive rights as caretakers of the oracles of God. The gospel has come to both Jew and Gentile, to all of us. And so we are obligated to be faithful in our understanding of the gospel, to always be growing in the knowledge of God and deepening our understanding of what Jesus did on the cross and the implications of His death on the cross to our own lives and to the unsaved world. We are not to be lazy Christians. We need to be readers. We need to be students of the Word. I have heard through 23 years, Pastor Tony, Pastor Femi, and all of my pastor friends in Nigeria have given me an education about the culture of Nigeria and some of the educational and cultural problems that have restricted and limited Nigerians in general in their approach to education. The problem of a lack of reading, the problem of educational dysfunction. And it's not because Nigerians are not smart, as smart as anybody else. It's not because of that. And I understand that there are certain conditions in this nation which discourage young people and children from reading. Many cannot even afford to send their children to school. I understand that. But we must fight against this tendency with all of our might and strength. The Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Not only has God designed the Scriptures to be the means of communicating truth about His very being, and you will not learn about who God is unless you do so through the study of the Scriptures, but In terms of human responsibility, God requires us to develop our minds, to develop good study skills and reading habits. It's upon us to do it. You remember when David killed Goliath? Well, David didn't just say out of his mind, "Goliath, die," and he fell over. No, he went down to the brook and he chose out 5 stones from the brook. He put the stones in his pouch and he went close to Goliath. He took the stone and placed it in the sling. And before that, he did much training with the sling. As a shepherd, he was able to protect the sheep from animals. He was a skilled slinger. And he used that skill to kill Goliath. So God worked through his divine power in guiding that rock to the middle of the forehead of Goliath when David slung the rock at him. But David also had the responsibility to train and to discipline himself to be skillful. The same is true with us. He's given us his word. But if we put the word on the shelf, the knowledge of that word will not be communicated to our minds and hearts through thin air by osmosis. No matter how much we hope it will happen, it will not happen until we discipline ourselves in studying and reading, and we push through and we break through all of the resistance in our flesh that says it's hard work. It's hard work. There are 170 million people in Nigeria, most of whom are lost, waiting for skilled pastors and preachers and teachers who are like doctrines on fire. Their minds are bristling with the Word of God. They are encyclopedic in their knowledge of the Scriptures. Yet, simultaneously, they are humbled and broken men who depend only on Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to actually convert and regenerate souls through their preaching this knowledge of God to others. You must have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. You must have Word and Spirit both, and be a disciplined student of the Word of God. Otherwise, God will not work through you. You can stand up as a pastor before you in your pulpit before you people all day long, read a verse and then take off in many different directions and tell stories and talk about your funny jokes and talk about this, that, and the other thing for lack of study, lack of serious hard work in exposition and accurate translation and teaching and application of the Word of God. But your people will not grow, and the Spirit of God will not work through such a ministry. I believe in an educated ministry. How you arrive at that education, there's many different ways. You do not necessarily have to get a seminary degree, but that's okay. You can do that. But when you stand up and you open your mouth to speak on behalf of God, as God's representative, you better make sure you know what you're talking about. Fourth, God chose to reveal the righteousness of God in the gospel. We read in verse 17, "For in it," in what? In what? The gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." God chose to reveal the righteousness of God in the gospel. Our job is to unpack the meaning of the righteousness of God as contained in the gospel so that our people can understand what it means. The people want righteousness. Their hearts are empty. They are restless until the righteousness of Christ is dispensed into their hearts. You and I must describe what that righteousness is and how they may obtain it. You must be thoroughly acquainted with it in your own practical Christian life. You must have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to you in justification. And you must regularly receive the imparted righteousness of Christ in sanctification. Do you understand what even that means, my friends? Do you understand what justification means and sanctification? I will explain it to you today. The righteousness of God is diminished or revealed in proportion to our knowledge of the gospel. Fifth and lastly, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed and declared in the gospel will bring salvation. Faith will continue to grow from there where it truly exists. They will grow from faith to faith, day by day, from glory to glory. So, with that background in the text, we want to talk about the gospel. Not only why it's important not to be ashamed of it, but I want to isolate on the very heart of the gospel as expressed in the doctrines of the cross, of the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm about to share with you is the secret of eternal life that millions are seeking to understand and seeking for. Salvation and the forgiveness of sins is bound up in the understanding of the atonement of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to talk with you about what Christ did on the cross and what He accomplished on the cross in dying for our sins. Some of what I'm about to say, some of you will not understand it. You may understand some of it, but maybe not all of it. It requires for you to take the milk of the Word that you're going to get today and water it and add to it and partake of the meat of the Word. The cross has always been despised by the world. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. But I believe the doctrine of the atonement and the preaching of the cross has reached a tipping point as the object of the world's hatred and malice and rage and wrath. The world has never hated the cross more than today. And the church has never neglected and obscured the cross more than today in its teaching ministry. And that's very tragic. It's a paradox. It's oxymoronic that the church would neglect the most important treasure that God has given to us in being caretakers of the gospel. Satan hates the cross. You can stand up and talk about deliverance in the church and prayer cloths and holy oil, and you can dance and sing and jump up and down and sing hallelujah. And it's important to do that in church, to worship God. I am not disparaging true worship. As long as you don't describe and teach the gospel and the atoning death of Christ on the cross, as long as you don't explore in rich accuracy all the strands of the doctrines of the atonement and where they lead you, for in doing that you will unpack great treasure and riches for your hearers when you describe in rich detail the doctrines of the cross, because people need to know about Jesus and what He did for them. People need to understand how they can be saved from their sins. They don't need to hear about secondary issues, which will not help them ultimately cast off the burden of sin that is on their shoulders. Satan doesn't mind if most other doctrines are preached, but in connection with the atonement, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall as lightning." Why? It was the cross and our Lord's death on it that defeated Satan. And he knows it. And the more the message of the cross is restricted, Satan will not be defeated in people's lives. If there's one truth in the Bible that Christians cannot afford to neglect or forget, it is the atonement. How many of you understand what Jesus did on the cross? How many of you can quote three doctrines of the atonement? You say, well, they are big words like propitiation. God put those big words in the Bible for a reason. There is no wasted words. Every paragraph, every sentence, every word, every syllable, every letter in the Bible is there for a precise purpose. And His word will not return unto Him void. Every jot and tittle of it has a purpose, and it will accomplish that purpose, God's purpose, for which He sent it. And it behooves us then to understand these words. For these words, like propitiation, have under the water, under the surface of the water, the majority of the iceberg of great truth awaits our exploration. So, what message do we have left if we remove the message of the cross from our gospel? Prayer clause? I'm called to preach Christ. Paul said to Timothy, we preach Him. Do we not? We may lack in many other parts of our teaching ministry concerning sharing the whole counsel of God. But if we preach Christ, we will have the main part of our message intact, and God will prosper us, prosper our ministry. Why do you think the cross is the most despised and attacked message in the world? Why? Because it's the most important message in the world for God's purposes and for our purposes. In it, we learn the essence of the gospel, and the heart of Christianity is contained in it. If you don't preach the gospel, you're not sharing with people the very heart of the Christian faith. You're giving them pleasantries. You may give them crumbs. You may be talking about secondary issues which do not directly bear on their relationship with God. But God has designed a very specific message for a reason. A specific and precise message that people must hear in order to be saved. It is called the gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. Among the truths connected to the gospel, one truth you cannot remove without changing the gospel is the cross and what Jesus did on the cross and what He accomplished on the cross. If you take the cross out of the gospel, then you don't have the gospel, and sinners cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. Try to save somebody. Try to share any other message in the Bible except the cross with somebody and see if they will get saved. Try it. It has never been done. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is, without preaching the gospel, the power of God will not come and save souls. The Holy Spirit honors the true gospel message when it is preached from faithful ministers of the gospel and faithful Christians. He comes and works through the gospel message that He Himself has ordained to communicate the secret of eternal life. And it is the responsibility of the church to preach and preserve the doctrines of the cross and to propagate them. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? Is your interest to learn more about Jesus, to understand more of the gospel? Or do you go to church to get your blessing and to have your encounter with power, 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 power? There are different kinds of power. There's the power of Satan and the power of God. And Satan's power often comes through very deceptive means, convincing people that it is the power of God when it is not the power of God. And the Bible says the power of God comes through what? Through the preaching of the gospel. the preaching of the gospel. And where there is the absence of the preaching of the gospel, there is no power of God. You say, Pastor Joe, that is not true. I have seen people changed. I have seen mighty miracles done, signs and wonders. How long did it last? And what was the nature of it? When the power of God and the gospel comes home to people, lives are changed, not for a day, not for a week, not only lasting 1 hour after church service is over. But that person will be saved for their whole life. Though they may struggle, the power of God that remains in them, the seed of God that is in them, will remain. And they cannot practice sin because they are born of God. We may commit individual acts of sin as Christians, but we cannot live in sin. We cannot practice it permanently. Because we have been changed by the power of God. And the Holy Spirit remains in us. And He will not allow us to usurp His authority and to thwart His purpose in sanctifying us incrementally, little by little, through our whole lives. It's the responsibility of pastors and teachers to preach the gospel and to preserve the doctrine of the atonement. And when we see the atoning work of Christ fading out and diminishing, we are to go there in love and with gentleness. We are to encourage people to hold on to the truth and buy it and sell it not. It's the responsibility of Christians to preach the cross. How important is the preaching of the cross to the Christian? Well, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the... God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are we glorying in the cross? Are we personally and experimentally so delighted in and relishing in the cross that we cannot wait to preach the cross because it is the joy and delight of our own souls first. Those who feed upon Christ and the doctrines of the atonement cannot help but preach Him and His truth as it relates to the gospel. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So first of all, then, as we define the gospel through the doctrines of the atonement, the cross provided redemption. Let's talk about the doctrine of redemption. What does redemption mean? What is its definition? It means deliverance by the payment of a ransom price. Deliverance by the payment of a ransom price. Literally, to buy back something. To buy back. So, you have a pawn shop here, right? In Nigeria, pawn shop. In America, we have them, a pawn shop, where you need money, you take one of your possessions, say a gold ring, you go to the pawn shop, and you say to the man, how much will you give me for this ring? He says, okay, 10,000 naira. You give him the ring, he gives you the naira, but he will not sell the ring. He will keep it in the store. Then, your intention is to buy that ring back, to redeem it. And then you save up that money to buy the ring back because that ring is very valuable. It is a sentimental possession. You get the money and you go and you redeem it. That's redemption. The Lord has created us. We were born in sin and under Satan's control. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to do what? To redeem us. And we put our trust in Him as our Lord and Savior. He buys us back. He delivers us by the payment of a ransom price. And what was that price? What was that payment? The substitutionary death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Christ paid God by His sacrifice to buy us back from slavery to sin and Satan. That is redemption. And it is a glorious message. And if you are a true Christian and a true pastor, how can you restrain yourself from proclaiming the doctrine of redemption? It is too glorious to restrain yourself from crying out concerning the glories and the wonder of redemption, that God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, to redeem us, to buy us back from slavery to sin. Think of yourselves before your conversion as you were slaves of iniquity and wickedness, and you could not help yourself. But the Lord Jesus Christ, when He redeemed you, He freed you from the bondage and slavery of sin. And now you have liberty. You are emancipated from the weight and chains of sin. You have been redeemed. And now you are a child of God. That is a great message of redemption to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to proclaim that to our hearers with weeping, with tears produced by the Spirit of God. We're to proclaim redemption with conviction, under the anointing and with the unction and under the power of the Holy Spirit. When we do that, when we preach redemption through Christ in such a way as pleases God through accurate teaching and preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is pleased to melt the hearts of our hearers so that they only will have eyes for Jesus, realizing that this so great redemption, they are unworthy of it. They have been enemies of God and at enmity with God. But in love, in great love, God redeemed us as unworthy sinners through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. As we read in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, if the Spirit of God would give you a mind to study and to retain the doctrine of redemption and the Scriptures connected with it. If He would give you a heart to preach this redemption freely without charging your hearers. Freely. If He would cause you to fall in love with the redeeming grace and atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will preach redemption in the power of God. And you will captivate your hearers, not with your spellbinding oratory. God does not like to use that. He likes to use weakness. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, your hearers will, as they are changed by the message of redemption, lay their lives at the foot of the cross. Wild horses will not be able to keep them away from yielding and surrendering themselves to Jesus Christ, because the glory of redemption will not only capture and captivate their souls, but it will cause them to sacrifice and surrender their lives to Jesus Christ. For the rest of their earthly life, they will be servants of Christ. We must preach redemption. The Bible says, feed the church of God which He has purchased with His own blood. For you are bought with a price. We read in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Why do we hold back the message that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law? Tell people that God made Christ a curse for us. And therefore we do not have to be cursed or under His curse. Christ's redemptive work is finished. A once for all transaction of redemption. Nothing is added by the sinner to that great work. He just receives redemption by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a message that is neglected, but it is a message that I call all of you back to return to preaching redemption. Secondly, the second doctrine is the cross provided propitiation. Propitiation, another big word. We talked about it earlier. It means to appease the wrath of God and reconcile the sinner to Him, to appease the wrath of God. The anger and righteous indignation of God is hanging over every sinner who is lost, building up His wrath unto the day of wrath, where God will pour out and unleash His unbelievable anger on Judgment Day to those who die outside of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But He requires a blood sacrifice, a true, worthy, qualified blood sacrifice will appease the anger and wrath of God and diffuse it permanently. We read in Romans 3:25, when God set forth, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins. Hebrews tells us that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We need a blood sacrifice to appease God's wrath that follows us through life until we become saved. And propitiation does just that. The Old Testament definition of propitiation literally means the mercy seat. You know, in the Holy of Holies, there is the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark, there is the lid of the box called the Ark, and on either side of the Ark are cherubim, one on one side and one on the other. The two cherubim face the middle of the Ark, where in the middle is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. All of these furniture features have very significant meaning. They signify something about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically atonement. Once a year, the high priest, he comes into the Holy of Holies with hyssop, a branch of herbs. And over on the side is a basin filled with blood, lamb's blood. He goes over very carefully. Everything he does, everything he thinks, needs to be very carefully conformed to the Word of God and to holiness. For God is watching every move He is making in the Holy of Holies. He dips the branch in the blood on the basin. He walks over to the front of the ark. He lifts the branch and He sprinkles it. Not on the cherubim, not under the ark, but where does He sprinkle the blood? On the mercy seat. That is the act of propitiation. The new covenant explanation of what the high priest did is that Jesus, our high priest, who shed His blood on the cross, propitiates us. And so that act of the high priest in the Holy of Holies pointed to the future. When the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and He sheds His blood on the cross to propitiate us. So the Old Testament definition of propitiation is the mercy seat, because in it we see exactly what Jesus does when He saves our never dying soul. He sprinkles His blood over us, and when God sees the blood over us, His wrath, His anger towards us because of our sins is appeased, and He pours out His wrath on His Son, and we are forgiven of our sins. Propitiation. Is it not a great, glorious doctrine? Is it not a great doctrine? Let it no longer be hidden and buried in the Scriptures. And we have to be like Hilkiah, who goes into the temple and finds the lost book of the law and opens it up and reads it. And he is amazed, and he brings it to the king. And then he says, give it to the priests, and the priests begin to teach the people and explain the import and meaning of the Word of God to the people. You and I as pastors now are the new covenant priests, and we are to take the book of the law as contained and represented in these doctrines of redemption and propitiation, and we are to explain it to the people. Otherwise the people will continue with the heavy burdens of guilt on their shoulders, and that guilt will grow until they hear about the message of propitiation and redemption as you point them to Christ. And you explain to them, as I am doing now, what propitiation means, what redemption means, and these other doctrines, so that they can flee to Christ and be saved if they are not saved already. If they are saved, these doctrines will provide great peace of heart and conscience as we are constantly turning our people back to Jesus. Not only are we justified by faith, but we are sanctified by faith. We continually go back to the cross as Christians, on the Christian side of the cross. And we put our trust in Jesus Christ, who has saved us, but now as Christians, to sanctify us, to bring us back from a place of backsliding and apostasy and lukewarmness and worldliness to a place of cleansing and repentance, a place where we are freshly renewed in the grace of God by the power of the Holy Spirit as the Lord imparts fresh righteousness to us as Christians. It's not a righteousness that saves, it's a righteousness that sanctifies. And in the third place, let me talk to you about that righteousness which saves. Because the cross provides justification. What is justification? Another big word, but it's a very important word. It reflects the work and the atonement of our Lord Jesus on the cross. The definition is this: to be declared righteous. Very simple. If someone asks you, pastor or believer, what does justification mean? Four words: to be declared righteous. Justification is not a subjective work. Justification does not happen inside of us. It's a declarative act on the part of God whereby He declares the sinner righteous and just in His sight. So when you teach justification, do not tell them, experience justification. No. When God justifies you, He declares you righteous, and then He sends forth His Spirit to regenerate you and to provide regeneration. The Holy Spirit does the inward work of applying justification. But you do not experience justification inside. You experience regeneration inside. Justification is an objective, declarative proclamation of God whereby He declares you righteous in His sight. But you must be justified if you are to be saved. It's an act of God where He pardons all believers of their sins. He declares the believer to be righteous in His sight by virtue of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to the sinner. As we read in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Our people don't need to hear about prayer clause anymore. They need to hear the message of justification. Stop preaching religion. Stop preaching ritualism. Stop talking about holy oil, oil and water and cloth that cannot sanctify the heart. The Pharisees talked about and focused on the outward person, the outward washings, the outward rituals, the cleansing of the outward man. What are our pastors doing in Nigeria and in America? Always focusing on the outward person. Only God, through justification, propitiation, and redemption, can change the human heart. It is the heart of man that is sinful and desperately wicked who can know it. And only the power of God through the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is proclaimed through the doctrines of the atonement and blessed by the Holy Spirit and applied to the sinner by the Holy Spirit can change the human heart. I deserved hell, but Jesus justified me. He declared me not guilty. He proclaimed my righteousness and not my condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus justified me and said, you are no longer condemned. You are no longer under the wrath of God. You are justified in my sight. Oh, those precious words. To have God Himself tell me that I am perfectly justified. I am not guilty of one sin of word, thought and deed from my past to the present and to the future. To hear the words justified from my God and my Savior and my Holy Spirit is the reward of eternity. God Himself declares me righteous. If God be for me, who can be against me? If God declares me righteous and acceptable in His sight, who can condemn me? Praise God! He declares me just before the demands and the claims of the law of God. The tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments are always following me around all my life saying, guilty. Coming as close as the law can come in my mind and in my conscience, saying, guilty, 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 100 times a day. But the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and through my faith in Him, God says, you are righteous. He imputes righteousness to me, and then as a Christian, as I continue to stumble with sin, but I return to Jesus Christ and trust me, and I trust Him as my Redeemer, my High Priest, my Shepherd. He cleanses me afresh in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. If God be for me, who can be against me? Oh, happy day when Jesus took my sin away. Oh, my dear friends, let us preach the doctrine of justification, where God declares the sinner righteous. Number four, the fourth atoning doctrine of Christ is imputation. The cross provides imputation. That's where we need the righteousness of God to go in its final destination, where you and I will never have peace of conscience. We need God to take the righteousness of His Son and impute it to me. The definition of imputation means crediting something to another. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 5 and let's learn about imputation briefly. Romans 5 and verse 12 through 19. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. If you do not understand imputation, you have a very large, empty place in your understanding of God's doctrine and of the gospel. We read in Romans 5, beginning at verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. There's the word, imputed. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in what? Justification. We're talking about imputation, which is the very heart of justification. It's a separate teaching, but it is very much related to what God actively does in justifying us. Verse 17. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so, imputation means crediting or accounting something to another. We've just read here concerning the first Adam and the second Adam. In the first Adam, God took Adam's sin and he imputed it to all mankind. Everyone born is born as a sinner with original sin. And so Adam is the federal head of all unsaved people. God imputed the sinful nature. He credited it to the account of all the lost. Everyone is born in sin, and that's why we sin. Adam's sin is imputed to his race, but Christ's righteousness is imputed or credited to believers. Now, if I go to a bank and I have a $1,000 check, I go to the teller and I say, please deposit this check into my account. What is the teller going to do? It's only a piece of paper. It has writing on it, numbers, ink, paper. But they are going to credit that money to my account. They are going to apply it to my checking account. Now, if that paper, if the money that that paper represents is not good, the money will not be deposited. It's worthless. It's a worthless check. So, in a similar way, when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save us, God takes of His righteousness, because Christ's sacrifice on the cross was an acceptable sacrifice, a worthy sacrifice. God accepted it. Therefore, what Jesus did on the cross and what His cross represents, as God saw that His Son's sacrifice is a perfectly acceptable sacrifice, the payment is worthy to be paid based on Christ's actual qualifications, keeping the law perfectly, being perfectly righteous. Christ bore up and passed the test. He was worthy of God's scrutiny to see if he qualified. So, when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God looks upon the righteousness of Christ and He takes of it and imputes it to my account. He credits it to my account. And then God declares the believing sinner just or righteous. He justifies him in His sight only through the imputed righteousness of Christ. This righteousness has two parts to it. It is found in, first of all, our Lord's sinless life. His righteousness is seen in His sinless life. We call this the active obedience of Christ. Christ perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. Remember, God accepts no imperfect people in heaven. You must be perfect. If we are to fellowship with God on His level, we must be perfectly righteous as He is righteous. God, the Bible says, is light, and those who walk with Him must walk with Him in the light as He is in the light. So, we must receive that perfect righteousness. How did Christ obtain that righteousness and give it to us? He kept the law. He actively obeyed all of God's commandments. We call that the active obedience of Christ. Commandment keeping credited or imputed to my account is the first. The second is His substitutionary death. On the cross, He passively absorbed the wrath of God in my place. Sin must be punished and the law must be obeyed. Every sin I've ever committed must receive the full anger and judgment of God's wrath. Not one iota or lessening of that punishment will be given. It must be fully poured out. Sin's penalty must be fully paid. Sin's debt must be fully paid. Not one sin that you and I have committed because of what Jesus did on the cross by dying in our place will go unpunished. It must receive the full penalty. And by His substitutionary death, He passively received on the cross the wrath of God until the full payment and anger for every single one of our sins was satisfied and God's justice was served perfectly. That is imputation. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was made sin for us on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ took my sin and put it on Himself, and He took of His righteousness and gave it to me. This divine transfer took place through the active obedience and the passive obedience of Christ. He took my sin from me, all of it, and He paid for it Himself and took the wrath of God for it, and He took of His righteousness and imputed it to me. He credited it to my account. He applied it to my account. And I am perfectly righteous, therefore, in God's sight. That is the doctrine of imputation. Oh, that's the heart of the Christian faith. The heart of the Christian faith. Okay, I'm done. I have three more to give you next time. Next time, God willing. But let me close with this one final word of application. Christ's death on the cross provides us with redemption, propitiation, justification, and imputation. We will look at the other four next time, but I ask you by way of application, what is your response to Him because of this? Is there no praise to Him? No thanksgiving? Can you not praise Him? Can you thank Him? Can you worship Him? Can you lay down your life at His feet saying, "Oh God, thank You for redeeming me. I did not realize the beauty and the wonder and the glory of such a redemption, such a propitiation, such a justification, such a reconciliation, an imputation, a regeneration, a substitution, a satisfaction that You alone provided in my place on my behalf." Oh, can you give your life afresh to the Lord? Can you dedicate your life afresh and lay it down at the feet of the cross? Can you lay your life down afresh on the altar of service and sacrifice for the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at what He did for us. What can you give in exchange for propitiation? How can you appropriately show your appreciation in response to God justifying you and God redeeming you and God propitiating you? Can you climb enough mountains? Can you swim across enough oceans? Can you give enough money? Can you do enough in your service to Him to really show your appreciation for what He has done for you? Can you live 1,000 lifetimes of sacrifice in His service to do justice to what you and I owe Him because of these great things He has done for us in redemption, propitiation, justification, and imputation? Do you preach this? Are you a pastor? How many of you are pastors? Raise your hand. How many pastors do I have in here? Just, if you're a pastor, don't be ashamed. If you're a pastor, raise your hand. Okay, maybe 10. Do you preach these doctrines, my brother? Do you preach them? When was the last time you preached a sermon on justification, propitiation, redemption, and imputation? When was the last time? Be honest, don't tell me, before God. Oh, you have the rest of your life as a student, a fellow student with me, to drink deeply from the treasure of God's Word, learning about these truths. Use your mind to memorize definitions and passages of Scripture. Use the intellect. Use your affections. Use your reason. Use your emotional and mental capacities that God has given you to glorify Christ as a student of the Word, to unpack these truths, and then to go and not only study them, but to preach them to your people. That is what will deliver them from their spiritual diseases under the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank You for redemption, for justification, for imputation. Thank You for dying on the cross, Lord Jesus, to justify us and redeem us. Thank you for imputing your righteousness to us. Help us to communicate these critical, vital doctrines of the atonement to everyone around us, especially to our church members who are languishing, who are starving to hear these messages. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.